Many of you will notice this morning that there is no clock in the back of the auditorium. It is a screen that is to help those who are leading the service be able to look up and see what's going on, see what you're seeing up on the screen. But that means I get to preach however long I want. Just kidding. I've got my watch off and it's sitting up here. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We've been working our way through this book of Genesis. And there are a number, we'll be looking at verses 16 to the end of chapter in Genesis chapter 4. It's the very first book in the Bible. If you only open it up the first few pages, you'll be certain to find the book of Genesis. And the large number is the chapter divisions, the small number are the verse divisions. We'll be looking at verse 16 to 26. And there are, in this passage, a number of people that we will find respectable. And I'm certain that you have people, whether it be historical examples or people in this world that you look at and you say, wow, what they have done is amazing. Maybe it is a writer. Maybe it is an artist. Maybe it is an athlete or a politician or world leader or something. But you can look at, and you may disagree with them on a lot of things, but you can look at something and say, wow, that was an amazing deed. Came across something this past week, the story of Teddy Roosevelt, who running again for president, and as he left a hotel in Wisconsin to go and give a speech, he got into the automobile and he began to wave to the crowd around him who was gathered there. And a man about 5 feet away pulled out a gun, a revolver, and shot him point blank. Teddy Roosevelt was no wimp. He put his hand under, the crowd immediately grabbed the man, kept him from getting off a second shot, and Teddy Roosevelt put his hand under his jacket, pulled it out, and saw that it was all bloody, and he said, "I've been pinked," which was apparently a saying then. The bullet had hit his speech, which was apparently about 50 pages long, and he had folded it up in half and put it in his breast pocket, and it is most likely what saved his life. Bullet entered in, but it went along one of the ribs and it didn't get to his lung or to his heart, which they suspect it would have. His aides, you can imagine, his aides immediately wanted to take him to the hospital, but Teddy Roosevelt, rough rider as he was determined to give the speech. So he insists on being taken to the place where the speech is being held. The crowd is there, and he begins his speech with these words: "Friends, I shall ask you to be quiet as possible. I don't know whether you fully understand that I have just been shot, but it takes more than that to kill a bull moose. But fortunately, I had my manuscript. So you see," and he holds it up, "so you see, I was going to make a long speech, and there is a bullet. This is where the bullet went through, and it probably saved me from it going into my heart. The bullet is in me now, so that I cannot make a very long speech, but I will try my best." He went on to speak for almost 90 minutes. Not a long speech, right? His aides were worried. They could sense that where he was weakening throughout the speech from the blood loss. He opens up his jacket. You could see the blood forming there, dripping down. They were worried for him, as any of us would be. And they were going to catch him, ready for him to fall. And he would glare at them to get them to step back. Nothing would hinder him. And you can imagine the crowd when they realize what has just been happened and that a man who has been shot is speaking to them, how urgent it must be. They were hushed. When I was telling my family this story earlier this week, my eldest son suggested that if I thought it would help people to pay attention to my preaching, he could shoot me before I got up. It was so very kind of him. As we come to Genesis 4, we see some other individuals who are impressive. They have done some impressive things. So would you read with me Genesis 4, verses 16 onward? I'll read. You can follow along there in your text. This is all, chapter 4 is tracing the line of Cain. We'll get to more on that in just a moment. Then Cain, after he had sinned against the Lord by killing his brother Abel, you remember from before Christmas. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, this is Cain still. Cain built a city and called the name after the city of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer as we begin our study of God's word this morning? Father in heaven, this is your word. I pray that you would cause us by your Spirit to heed it and to desire it and to grow by it this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's impossible to ignore the fact that as we come to Genesis, this latter half of Genesis 4, that Moses is giving us a genealogy. Genesis 5 will be much the same. But a genealogy merely lists the family tree, in particular, beginning with Adam on to through the line of Cain. And genealogies do a lot of things. We tend to ignore them. We get to a genealogy, especially if it is a lengthy one, and our eyes begin to glaze over with names that we can't pronounce. But genealogies do quite a number of things. A couple of the things that they do is they move the story forward. Here, Moses' intent is to show us this line, what is going on, and to give us the highlights, so to speak. Imagine if he tried to break down each name and give us a life history of each of these individuals. You think the Bible is long now to read through the entire year. How much longer would it be then? He is giving us the highlights. Rather than watching the whole game, you come later and you can see the 2 or 3 minute highlight video and you know what happened. And that's what genealogies do. They give us the highlights. They move the story forward. They do something else, however. They tie the Bible to history. There is a lot of speculation that the Bible is merely, especially here in these opening chapters of Genesis, it is merely a myth story. We are not to take this as historical in any way. We are to simply take away good morals, how to be better people. But it is hard to see how a list of names, one after the other, supports that in any way. Moreover, what Moses is doing in Genesis 4 and chapter 5 is he is presenting the two lines of humanity, so to speak. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read there God's promise to the serpent was that there was coming one day someone who would defeat him, that the seed of the woman would crush his head, and that the seed of the serpent would bruise that seed's, the seed of the woman's, heel, that there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that their offspring, those who by faith yield and follow the Lord, are the seed of the woman, and those who in rebellion against God are those who are the offspring of Satan. Genesis 4 is showing us the offspring of Satan by Cain. Genesis 5 will illustrate for us the offspring of the woman. And we will see that here in Genesis 4 in a small way. And we will see more parallels next week. But what we are seeing so far is in Genesis 1 and 2, God has created all things. And humanity enjoys life with God, peace with God, peace with one another, peace with the world. Genesis 3 changes all of that. And there in Genesis 3, we see the introduction of sin and that we have an enemy. It is Satan. In the first half of Genesis 4, we find that sin is not just something external to us. The war that we talked about earlier, that we sang about earlier, that holy war that we are now engaged in, is not merely external, it is internal. As the Lord tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have dominion over you. That is the holy war that exists within. Satan in chapter 3, the enemy, now the flesh in the first half of chapter 4. And in the second half of chapter 4, what we see is that sin so poisons the world that the world itself becomes an enemy to the Lord. Satan, the flesh, and the world. And that is what we see in our text, that there is enmity between the world and the people of God. What we first see, however, is that the world, however reprehensible and rebellious it is against the Lord, it is not hopelessly evil. It is not hopelessly evil. What we'll notice is that, we read through that text, here in the line of Cain, the line of rebellion against God, we find that there are ancient cultural leaders and builders and influencers. Cain himself is the first one to build a city. Now, a city in that time would have been far different than what we would tend to think of a city. There were no skyscrapers. But here, Cain is building himself a city. And then we see the three sons of Lamech. In verses 20 and 22, Jubal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, all three of these names sound close to the Hebrew word for produce. These are producers, creators, inventors, and they were noted for their ingenuity. We see Jubal, he is the first son of Cain there in 420. He is the father of agriculture and business, the father of those who dwell in tents and shepherd. He is, you got to understand, in this time period, that would have been the primary way in which everyone made their living. And he is a pioneer in this. Would have been big business. So that all those who are participating in this, they are following in his example, and not just in his example, but in his instruction. That's Jubal. Then we have Jubal, who is the father of, we might say, the music industry of the ancient world. If Jubal made his family wealthy, then Jubal made his family merry. He made them glad. He was the father, the one who invented the pipes or the flute, you might say, and the harp. Here, he is the creator, the originator of, or at least the developer of music. He is the one who learns how to craft and play instruments with skill and to create beautiful melodies. And then we have Tubal-Cain. This is from the first son of Lamech's second wife. He is the father, we might say, of manufacturing. Verse 22. Zillah bears Tubal-Cain, an instructor or a forger, we might say, of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Here was a metal worker, the first smithy, the one who makes instruments of bronze and iron, not instruments of music, but instruments of farming and most likely for war. These are the three sons of Lamech. We see that these advances, one of the things that these advances do is they tell us that God's grace has not been completely removed from the world. That God is still being merciful then, after fall, after Cain. Those in rebellion are still experiencing the grace of God, which is how we understand that unbelieving people are still able to make advances today in all sorts of fields. God is being gracious to all. He is showing common grace to all people. And so we have computers because of God's common grace. We have airplanes because of God's common grace. We have air conditioning and heat because of God's common grace. And God's image is stamped upon all people. Yes, sin has marred us, so that image is not yet shattered, not broken, but it is defaced. Yet it is still there and it peeks through in surprising ways. So that the God who creates all things, we can still see his image in we who create. And this should affect the way we view the world in some surprising ways. You know, we aren't supposed to ignore the teachings or the contributions of non-Christians simply because they aren't Christians. And that is, we're not supposed to simply find a Christian doctor and only go to Christian doctors because somehow Christian doctors have the corner on good medicine. Now, it is a blessing when we can find a good doctor who is a Christian doctor. But that is not the goal. That is defined that as if only a Christian can be a good doctor or only a Christian can be a good lawyer. Or only a Christian could be a good business person. You may love Chick-fil-A, but if Chick-fil-A's food wasn't very good, I'm sure you wouldn't matter if it was a Christian-run organization or not. You probably wouldn't go. We do not simply grow by looking to Christians. We can grow from anyone because all truth is God's truth. All beauty is God's beauty. So God does not limit wisdom and ability and skill only to Christians. Therefore, we can benefit from those all around us. The world has access to the truth and beauty of God, and so we should learn wherever we can, grow however we can, be instructed and be thankful for where we see the growth and the ability and the skill of those around us. But we ought not to be, however, in awe. We ought not to give the world around us our hearts, our souls, our wonder. Though the world has access to the truth and ability to create and build beautiful and amazing things, this world is transient. It is not innocent. And we see that here in our text, that there are several signals for us that there is something yet still very wrong. The first we see in verse 16, Cain, after he kills his brother Abel, we talked about this before Christmas, but it bears repeating. He goes east. Remember, as Adam and Eve, when they sin against God, they are sent out east of the garden. And Cain, when he kills his brother, he goes away further east to the land of Nod, we are told. That is this place of wandering. And there he builds his city. And heading east becomes almost symbolic of going further and further away from the Lord, a loss of peace with God, separation from him. And yet we see even more clearly a window into Cain's line in this individual of Lamech. Lamech, who is the seventh in line through Cain from Adam. So begin with Adam, and you can find that he is the seventh in line. Adam is one, then the son Cain, and then Enoch, and Irad, and Mahujael, and Methushael, and then the seventh is Lamech. And Moses picks out this seventh person in this chapter as kind of a window into the thinking and the feeling and the heartbeat, the arrogance, and he becomes a microcosm of what the world looks like. He'll do the same thing in chapter 5. Here we find Lamech, who is proud and arrogant. In chapter 5, the person who is the seventh in the line of Adam through Seth is a man by the name of Enoch, who walks with God. But here in Lamech, we get a sense of his arrogance. Verse 24, we see that, rather verse 19, we see that he is the one who first breaks God's design in marriage. Genesis 2:24 tells us that a man shall leave his father and cling to his wife, and so he and his wife shall become one flesh, one woman, one man, brought together in one flesh, one marriage. But Lamech has his own plan. He, in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Here we see Lamech's pride writ large. He has a better plan, a better way. Why limit himself to just one? I have greater needs than one woman can satisfy. I have more desires. I wasn't designed for just that. He has a better way. And this is the same mentality that infects our world around us. Why be married at all? Why not just hook up with whoever you would like? Why not live together? Why not have multiple partners? Why not fool around on the internet? Why not marry whoever you want, even if that person is another man or another woman? The same type of pride Lamech shows us is the same type of pride we see throughout our culture today. Each time we are saying we think we have a better way, but we haven't. Not only does Lamech show us rebellion, proudful and arrogant rebellion against God and taking to himself two wives, we see the way he treats others. Verses 23 and 24. He bullies and kills someone. He is a murderer. Verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Now the words that he uses there, it's like as if a light touch. This guy has lightly pushed or shoved or hardly harmed him at all. Many commentators think that this is merely, he was insulted by this man. Whoever this young man is, and it is a young man, it is a vulnerable person, perhaps a young teenager, grown man, who is insulting or in some way, whether accidentally or not, hurting in a minor way Lamech. And Lamech's response is to brutally murder him. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. And he doesn't just bully and murder this guy. He brags about it. He sings about it. This is Hebrew poetry. He is creating a song here. Perhaps one of his sons is playing the instrument, the harp, and another the flute for him as he sings. And he's calling for the attention. Listen up, wives. Look what I have done. He's got everyone's attention there. Let me tell you what I have done. Let me sing to you. Like some old school hip-hop artist who was bragging about shooting someone in the streets, Lamech is gloating about his murder in song. And he is blind to his own desperate need of God. You see this in verse 24. Proudly blind to his own desperate need of God. He says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Earlier in chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel and God finds it out, that is, God reveals that he knows about it to Cain, and he punishes Cain. Cain, at least, though he never apologizes for it, though he never trusts in God in any way, he at least has the dignity to be ashamed. He at least knows that he is desperate before God, that what God is consigning to him to is would be disastrous for him. And so he at least falls on his face before God, pleading for help. And God mercifully promises that if anyone goes after Cain, God will go after that person and get vengeance on that person sevenfold. Lamech, in saying this, is doing two things. First, he's saying, look, if Cain is worth sevenfold, I am worth 77-fold. I am far greater than Cain. I am, if I could use modern language, I am the goat, the greatest of all time. There is none like me. I am the best. He is the greatest. He is the better. That's what he is claiming. And then more importantly, he's not calling on God for help. He is basically saying, look, you hurt me a little bit. I'm going to put you in a grave. I don't need God to protect me. I can protect myself. I don't need help from God. I have it in hand. This is the attitude of proud arrogance that we see loft itself up regularly in the face of Almighty God. That we, in our world, are the masters of our own fate. That we write the stories to our own lives. The creators of our own identity. That we can erase with some surgeries what we are and redefine ourselves. That is the height of arrogance. Oh God, you made me like this, but I can change it. Our culture rewards those who put themselves first. Our world loves that we see people do this. But Daniel records for us where this leads. We see the proud boastfulness of Nebuchadnezzar when he boasts about being the great king. And what does God do to him? Robs him of his mind and causes him to believe that he's an animal. For years. For all the pride and arrogance we see in the world, it is empty. These individuals that we read about here, these are the leaders, these are the influencers of the ancient world. These are the rich and famous. The names of the people who were known and respected. They were the ones who had millions of followers on Instagram and TikTok and Twitter and Parlay and whatever other social media avenue there may be. They were the ones who sat in the boardrooms of Fortune 500 companies. They were the ones whose opinions matter. In their own time, they were the Ariana Grandes, the Dwayne Johnsons, the Kardashians, the Taylor Swifts. They were the Bill Gates and the Elon Musks, the Steve Jobs, the Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerbergs of the world. They were the Donald Trumps and Joe Bidens. They were the billionaires, the 1% of the 1%. When these individuals walked into a room, everybody listened. When Jabal taught on agriculture, people followed his lead. When Jubal, his brother, put out his Christmas album of flutes and harps, everyone wanted it. When Tubal Cain came up with a new product, everyone got in line at the local store so that they could get one. But despite all the power and influence these individuals had, and they had a lot of influence, they were only influencers, however, there was no redemption in them. They wielded the power of culture. They set the trends, but they did not offer any hope or rebellion, or redemption. Technology, business, science, it can tell us a lot. It can grant us a lot of abilities, but it cannot tell us what we ought to do with things. And it cannot give us hope for the future. These were influencers, but they were not redeemers. Matthew Henry puts it like this: here were a father of shepherds and a father of musicians, but not a father of faithful. Here was one to teach in brass and iron, but none to teach the good knowledge of the Lord. Here were devices how to be rich and how to be mighty, how to be merry, but nothing of God, nor of his fear and service among them. This is exactly what we see in our world today. And this is why the Bible warns us, as we saw earlier in the service, not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. They are hollow and superficial. And they cannot satisfy. In Jeremiah, we see in chapter 2, verse 13, that the Lord tells his prophet and opens up to him where his people Israel have gone wrong. And he says this: for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, which is enough. That is a great evil. They have forsaken God. But there is a second evil. They have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A cistern being an underground, sort of a tank underground that would hold water. It was especially needed in dry climates. But if that tank got a crack in it and the water would spill out, it was good for nothing. And what the Lord is saying is, look, not only have my people abandoned me, but they have also tried to satisfy themselves with something that's not there. Water has come in and it has flowed out, and they're drinking the dust and acting like it's satisfying. That is what pursuit of the world brings. We leave off the God who is worthy, and we pursue those things that will not satisfy. And this is exactly what is going on in our world now. The goal of politicians and news agencies and social media and Netflix and all the rest isn't to help us know our God better. The shows and music and technology and ideas that are dominating the world are not leading us to a greater satisfaction in God. They are often the enemies of our souls, not its friends. But we see here at the end that there is hope. Verse 25, now Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Enosh is another word for man. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Here, hope and salvation and deliverance aren't found through the world. It is found through those who call on the name of the Lord. And that is what makes this line of individuals distinct. It's not that the first line of individuals, Cain's line, are really impressive, but Seth's line, wow, these guys are even better. What makes them special, what makes them unique, what makes them far more important than all of the influencers in the world is that these people call on the name of the Lord, which tells us a little bit about the Lord's value systems. What is it he values? If we were to come up with the greatest inventions of all time, we would be far less significant than those who simply rely and trust in God. The world is looking for something impressive and spectacular. The Lord works through ordinary people, offering up ordinary worship. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is what we find the Apostle Paul quoting in this past week's memory verse for our church, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that earlier in verse 9, Paul refers to that those who call on the name of the Lord are those who first have made the good confession. That is, they believe and have confessed that Jesus is the Lord. They know who he is as the Son of God, that he is one with God, and they have put their faith in him. You know, the most spectacular and important things that will happen in our country this week is not happening on Wednesday. It is happening right now. As Christians around the world, around our country, at least in this time zone, are gathering together to worship God and to call on his name. Genesis is written by Moses, and he's writing to the people of Israel as they wander through the wilderness, as they prepare to go into the promised land. And he is warning them that as they enter in, they will see spectacular things. There will be things that will amaze them and shock and awe them. But he is warning them not to be overly impressed with the things they find in the world, but rather to be more impressed with God, to continue to rely on him, to call on him. The movers and the shakers on YouTube and TikTok and Instagram, they can say all they want. Those who make laws and legislations can do all they want. But the most important things in the world for us is that we hope in Christ. This week, our hope as Christians isn't going to be sworn in office as president, nor is it being lost or jeopardized as one president leaves. Our hope as Christians is in Christ, and it is steadfast and immovable. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he, being worthy of our worship, he descended to this earth, took on humanity, becoming one of us. And he, though we have sinned, he lived completely righteous and obedient to the Father. And yet he went to his death. And he was killed and murdered and brutalized. He was crushed, as the Bible tells us, by the Father in the place of sinners, so that all who trust in Him may be saved. For one day, you and I will all stand before God, and we will give an account to Him for what we have done. And we will not bring the resume of accomplishments that we did in this life. The only thing that will matter on that day is what we have done with Jesus. Whether we have trusted in Him. If you have never put your faith in Christ, if you have never trusted in Christ Jesus, I would urge you this morning to do so. To believe who He is, that who He said He was, He truly is, and that He alone is able to save you from the penalty of your sin. Brother and sister in Christ, do not be fooled into wasting your lives for people and businesses and ideas of this life, of this world. Give your lives, give yourself to the extraordinary God with whom we serve, in whom we can trust. The Way of Extraordinary Hope doesn't have an Instagram page. It doesn't have a Twitter following. The Way of Hope is that of an extraordinary Savior who saves through ordinary means, the ordinary means of faith. As the LeBlancs sang for us earlier, you may have all this world, but give me Jesus. That is our heartbeat, that is our longing for us. That is what Moses intends for us to see. Do not look on the world. Look to God. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are all too easily enamored with the things of this life. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us and cause our eyes to rise above the tumult of this world. The cacophony of voices that call for our attention, and to see You in Your Word, to put our hope, our confidence, to anchor our very lives in Your work in Christ Jesus. Help us to anchor our lives in Your Word. We pray all this in our Savior's name, amen.